Good morning. Grab a Bible. If you've got your own, use that one. If you need one, there's Bible at the end of each aisle. There are Bibles there. That's going to be the ESV translation. You can follow along with that. Just want to say this. We mean to say it every week, but I want you to know it's true. You can have that Bible if you need one, or you'd like to just have one that's the same translation that we're using. This morning, we're going to be on page 386 in that Bible. We're going to be in Psalms chapter 8. We're in a sermon series going through 1 Peter verse by verse, and the title of the series is Faith and Hope in the Margins, and we're really not departing from that this morning. I would say that this time that we're spending in Psalm 8 is a great preparation for 1 Peter chapter 5, which is where we will be next week. We will have three more weeks in 1 Peter starting in chapter 5 next week, and so it really fits so well. It's amazing. So it's not a departure. It's really just a part of this sermon series. Their themes in 1 Peter, particularly even last week at the end of chapter 4, talking about the name of the Lord, the name of Christ. In chapter 5, we're going to get into the topic and theme of humility and stewardship. And so these are these themes in 1 Peter, and just God is the theme of the whole Bible, right? And so what the Psalms do is it puts some of the same truths that we get from other places in the Bible, and it puts them in a different form. It puts them in the form of music. And so we're just going to look at that this morning, Psalm chapter 8. So go ahead and turn there if you can. You can even see as I pull up on the screen Psalm chapter 8. I want you to just see in the yellow there, in your Bible, it may just be some sort of italicized words right before Psalm 8 starts. And it says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now, you would normally skip completely over that, and we, for the most part, will today, but I do want you to know that's part of verse 1 in the original Hebrew, and that's there. I mean, and what that's telling us is it's telling us the sort of what type of literature this is, that it's a song, that it's poetry, that we need to understand that as we study it, that there's something here for us, and it's coming in that form, in that package. You guys get that? Okay? Songs teach. You know, I'm so thankful that we sing songs at our church that are filled with Scripture. I don't care if it's a hymn or a new song. I really don't. I just want to sing the Bible. I want to sing truth that's going to, you know, get me through the dark days. I want songs stuck in my head that remind me of the gospel. You know, we just sang, come boldly to the throne of grace. When I'm in a dark place and discouraged, I want that stuck in my head to remind me that because of Christ, I can come boldly to. So songs teach, and we know that. I mean, you have more songs memorized than you do verses in the Bible, most likely. And so that's important to know. And so the book of Psalms, I mean, hello, it's great. It's poetry. It's Hebrew poetry. It's songs. And that's what we have here. I love this definition of poetry. I'm just going to throw it up on the screen for you real quick as we continue just to kind of intro things. Poetry, just give me the next slide with the definition of poetry. Poetry works to disrupt the customary ways in which we use language. Poetry stretches the ordinary use of words and places them in unfamiliar relationships with each other, thereby cutting fresh paths across the well-worn grooves of everyday language. Just hold that thought. Keep that screen, that slide up. Fresh paths across the well-worn grooves of everyday language. I love that. I mean, just what songs can do for us and how they can encourage our hearts and what poetry can do for us. And so, like, I read that definition and I always think of my childhood. I grew up, very short story, I grew up in a home that was back to back with another home where a friend of mine lived. And there was woods in between our houses. And there was a path that we always took to go hang out together and play. Like when we were little, you know, we play. When you're a teenager, you hang out. You know, just like you spend time together. And so there was this path so well worn. And I remember the day that my dad went out to the garage and said, son, here's a machete. Make a new path to your friend's house. And I was like, oh, are you serious? That is so awesome. And so I went out and I made a new path. And don't you know, that was the most joyful, meaningful time I had ever traveled to my friend's house. And we loved to travel across that fresh path that we cut. And that is really what poetry and what songs can do for us as we think about the great truths of Scripture. And so, again, poetry, disrupting customary ways we use language, fresh paths across the well-worn grooves of everyday language. So we've been in 1 Peter, we've been just sort of hitting it, you know, talking about the gospel of Christ, talking about applying it, living it out, talking about suffering as Christians. And so we're really staying on that subject, on the subject of God, on the subject of Jesus. But we're going to look at it in the Psalms this morning. So here we have Psalm 8. If you could go to the next slide. Psalm 8, I just want to show you something before we read it and pray. All right, you with me? Just introducing this real quick, almost done with the introduction. All right, look, here's Psalm 8. It's on the screen. If you look at Psalm 8 on the screen or in your Bible, you'll see that verse 1 and verse 9 are identical. They are bookends. Are you with me? They're bookends. They're the same. They say at the beginning, it says the same thing as it says at the end. It's a sandwich, all right? It is a framing the song. Now, why would it do that? Because it's poetry. Hello, right? Paul doesn't do that in his letters. This is poetry. This is a song. And so we have a frame here. Now, you know that if it's said twice and repeated and it's put on the ends, one end and the other end, that it's an important part of the song. God really wants us to get this part, right? Okay, next slide. Now, I want to show you in the middle, verse 5, it's exactly in the middle. Now, just for like nerds and seminary students, if you count up the Hebrew clauses, verse 5, the part that's highlighted in orange, is the exact amount of Hebrew clauses. The clause is sort of like the child of the sentence, all right, for those who are rusty on grammar. And the exact amount of clauses to verse 5 and from verse 5 to the end. I mean, it's so, David's like, you know what, God is awesome. I'm just going to be super excellent with this. I'm not going to write a shabby poem, you know. I'm not going to just come in with like, oh, la, la. Like, I am going to write it. And he does it with masterful precision. And so verse 5, so you got the frame, big important themes framing it, and then you got verse 5, which is like the focal point. What does the frame do? It draws your attention to the focal point. So this is a poem. It's poetry. This is God's word. So we got the big idea around the outside framing it, and then you've got sort of filling it in and explaining it in the middle with verse 5 as the sort of peak of the mountain. All right. So here's our outline this morning as we go through this passage. You see the structure there. Just talked about that. Next slide. Here's our outline. Don't have a sermon note insert for you this morning, so you'll have to jot this down or download the insert from the website. Just didn't print it. So God's majesty from verse 1 and verse 9, right? You see, you study a psalm differently, right? You don't just go plowing through. I mean, we're all about verse-by-verse preaching here, but we want to recognize the genre of the literature. So the first point is from verse 1 and verse 9. The second point is really just filling it in. It's three ways God amazingly displays his majesty. There are three ways that David shows us here. And they are, number one, specifically, God amazingly displays his majesty through the church. Through a specific people, the church. You'll see why. We're going to go through it. Three ways God amazingly displays his majesty, specifically through his people, the church, originally through all people, the creation, and fully through one person, Christ. And that's Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. We can't leave that out, so we'll get there at the end. All right, let's read Psalm 8 and pray. You ready? You guys find it in your Bibles, page 386, if you're using the one with us. All right, Psalm 8. In fact, we'll just leave it up here. We can all follow along. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord,
How majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, our Lord, we thank you for sharing with us your breath, giving us life, for sharing with us your grace and your love that you had from eternity past perfectly within yourself and sharing your love with us, setting it upon us before the ages and calling us to new life in the time period of our lives. And we know, God, because of Christ, because of his death, because of his resurrection, that we will be with you in glory. We will enjoy your majesty forever and ever. God, we thank you for your word, and help us this morning to just have a time, God, of focus, a holy parenthesis, a time out in our lives where we hear from you, where we let you speak to our hearts. That's our prayer. Holy Spirit, you can do that. And we need that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 8, title of the sermon, Displaying God's Majesty. Displaying God's Majesty. So the first point from verse 1 and 9 is God's majesty. Just going to look at that. So we'll just look at verse 1. Verse 9 we know is the same, so we'll just look at verse 1. Look at what it says. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now hold your hand up if there's like an old school, very corny Christian song that's kind of about to rise up out of you. A couple of people. Well, we won't have you do that. But, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You know, that song's not corny, and I'm sorry if I offended you. It's right written right on the Bible. You know what I mean? Like, that's it. Who cares how it sounds? So, and it's still stuck in my head. All right. Now, you see the all capital, L-O-R-D, and then you see the next Lord is just normal? He's saying, O Lord, all capital, is the covenant name of God. It's specific. It's not sort of your higher power. It's not a spiritual being. It's not just God vague. It is the Lord. It is Yahweh. It is the God of Israel. It is his name that he gave to Moses. It is his name that is associated with the covenant with his people and with his saving of his people. That's the name that he's using here. So he's saying, O Lord, everything that's wrapped up in that word of Lord. And then he says, our Lord, which simple Lord just means master, our God, our commander in chief. So, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, just back on, O Lord, our Lord, and on the name of the Lord. And I love how this fits with 1 Peter. You know, we talked last week about, it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. Why? Because, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The name of Christ, the name of the Lord, the saving name of God. And so, you know, that's why Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which men can be saved. The majestic name of God in all the earth. And so look, in all the earth, not just in Israel. We're not talking about a local God here. That's how you grew up, not how we grew up. But we're not talking about a local deity here in a polytheistic world, which it was then. We're talking about all the earth. That's what David's writing. He's sitting there, you know, a shepherd or a king at this time when he's writing, but used to be a shepherd, so he's like a shepherd king, and he's just reflecting. And he's just saying, it's not just here. It's not just Jerusalem. It's not just Israel. It's not just our territory. It's all the earth. God, your name is majestic in all the earth. The word majestic, it means awesome, impressive, massive, breathtaking, superior, high above. The word majestic, it's not a word that we use often. And rightly so, because there aren't many things that are majestic. This word is used in Psalm 76 of tall mountains. I'll show you a picture of Mount Everest. You see, that's a tall mountain. You know that because the clouds are below it? majestic. The Hebrew word is used there. In Psalm 93, it's used for huge waves in the ocean. Majestic. But here David is saying, I mean, God created those things. That's creation. He's creator. Here David is saying, under God's inspiration, he's saying, Lord, it's you. You're big. You're high. You're impressive. These things, we call those majestic. It's your name that's majestic in all the earth. In all the earth. God is big. You know, and we get, it's funny, like we get stuck in these ruts. You know, we get stuck in these ruts of our lives. You know, if you sat down on a piece of paper and just sort of like wrote little points on the piece of paper of the places where you spend all your time, and then just drew lines connecting them and just kept doing it, kept doing it, kept doing it. And you realize, man, I'm just running laps around the same routine, around the same stuff. I mean, some of us are just circling the mall, you know? I mean, just circling the suburbs or just circling downtown. I mean, it's like we get in these ruts. There's nothing wrong with that. Life is lived out in the ordinary, but we forget God doesn't fit inside of that. God is huge. He is majestic. He's impressive. And we lose our wonder. You know, I was praying for my kids this week, and I was praying, God, you know, don't let them be bored with the things of you. Because we've seen a little bit of that. And I was just saying, Lord, don't let them get bored. Don't ever let them get bored with your story and with your grace. And I started thinking, it's like God said to me, you don't be bored then. I mean, just be impressed, be in awe. God is majestic. And that's where David's at. He's modeling that for us. How majestic is your name in all the earth? When we're bored with God, when we're bored with God's word and God's story, the problem's not with God. It's with us. God doesn't need to be resized. We need to be refocused. He's majestic. And so the question is, that's from verses 1 and 9. That's David's point. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? That's his point. Verse 9 says the same thing. So the question is how does God reveal his majesty? As David says that, what in his mind is the methodology through which God primarily displays this majesty in all the earth? What is it? You say, well, clearly it's that big wave right there, or it's Mount Everest. And surely, yes, Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. His creation definitely points to a wonderful and a mighty and an awesome creator, but that's not the primary way that God displays his majesty. It's through people. It's through people. And that's the three points that we have here. So three ways God amazingly displays his majesty. The first one, from the last part of verse 1 through verse 2. The first one, here it is. God does it specifically through his people, the church. Okay, you got that? God does it specifically. How does God amazingly display his majesty in all the earth? This universe-making God, how does he display that? He does it through his people, the church. You say through churches, like on corners? No, through the people. The people who comprise together, people who are really followers of Christ and who are Jesus' bride, his church. That's why I love the church. Because Jesus loves the church. That's why I have a high view of the church. That's why I take it seriously to be a part of a church, because that's how God is displaying his glory, through the church. I want to be a part of that. So look, you say, man, I don't even see the word church here. Isn't this in the Old Testament? What are you talking about? Let's look at verses 1b through 2. Look at verse 1, the second part. So David says, you have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And you say, where'd you get this point from, Matt? I mean, you said the point is that God is amazingly displaying his majesty specifically through his people, the church. You say, where's that coming from here, Matt? Well, David is not here talking about cute, adorable babies praising God. I know we love that picture, and it's okay. Like, God loves that picture too. That's not the point here, though. It's not. What's he saying? Look at it carefully. First, he says, you've set your glory above the heavens. So it's like, your glory is so high, God. It's above the heavens. He says, but, it's this big contrast here. He says, but you, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So here, what David has in mind, he's thinking about the nation of Israel. And he's thinking, we're the babies. We're the infants. We're the nursing children. And God is establishing strength through us, this little people, to work out his plan and will against the foes and the avenger, both on earth and in the spiritual realms. You got to think about that for a second. That's what David's saying. The powerful surrounding nations and spiritual authorities and realms, that's the enemy, the foe, and the avenger. And David's just in awe. He's like, this God who sets his glory above the heavens is establishing strength and operating through this people that the best image he can come up with for them is a nursing child. And I would have gave you a picture like I did of Mount Everest, but that would not be good. But you got the picture. It's a picture of total dependency. It's a picture of helplessness. It's a picture of humility. It's a picture of, God, we just have to abide in you. We can do nothing apart from you. That's the picture. Children, infants. I recall 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So Peter, he's just blown away. He's like, God, you're using us. You're working through Israel, and for our day, you're working through the church. You're working through Fellowship Raleigh. You're working through this eclectic, ragtag, diverse bunch of people to do something huge for your glory. He's like, yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? And no one's going to think it was because of you. They're going to think it's because of me, because they know it's not because of you. You know, the believing community in our day, we got to be characterized by dependency on God. And we got to be amazed by it, that God would, that he would use us. There's no other way for Israel, for David, for the church, you know. We've said in this series in 1 Peter is called Faith and Hope in the Margins. The idea being that, you know, Peter was writing in a time when the church was about to be persecuted, about to be a lot of martyrs for the faith, and it was a time where the Christian church was in the margins of society. It was not a mainstream thing. And we've said, you know, in that day, that's how it was. And in our day, it is rapidly becoming that way. Faith, you got to live your faith and hope out in the margins, not in the mainstream. And isn't David really just saying the same thing? The just little infants. We're not the superpower. We're not the people of privilege. We're not the people that walk in and say, where's our tax credit? You know, we're just not that people. People in our lives, people in Raleigh, people that don't, you know, follow the Lord, they are as concerned about how Fellowship Raleigh is doing as they are about how bingo halls are doing in Raleigh. But we don't understand that. We think like, no, that's like probably really important to them. No, it's not. We're in the margins. We're in the margins, but God can work through that powerfully to make a name for his glory in the city of Raleigh. Recall 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter says to the people in the first century, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The application is obvious here. We got to recognize that we, the church of Jesus, we are nursing babies. Yet, as we are totally dependent on him in all things, he desires to use us like warriors to display the majesty of his name in all the earth. That is amazing. So the question then is it just through the church? Is God always just kind of been displaying his glory only through the church, his majesty? And the answer is no. And that gets to our second point. God is amazingly displaying his majesty in three ways according to Psalm 8. The first one was Anyone have it? Specifically, right? Through his people, the local church. The second one is originally and still through all people, the creation. So look with me at verses 3 and 4. Here's David, all right? Look, here's David. He is a shepherd. He's got his staff. He's sitting on top of a cave, feet hanging down, making sure the sheep are okay. Leans back, looks up at the stars, starts writing. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What does he say? He says, I think I'm pretty awesome. Is that what he says? No. He says, God, I think I have some advice for you of how you should run my life. Is that what he says? No. What does he say? He says, when I look at the heavens, in verse 4, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? The key word is when I look, when I stop and consider, when I call a time out, when I look up and think and reflect and get over myself and really consider what God is doing and who God is and all that he's created, it has this unbelievable shrinking effect on me. And it's not a sort of demeaning, make you feel small. It's a truthful, make you realize you are small type of effect. I mean, all right, next slide. That's a spiral galaxy. Make a note of it. David lived in the pre-Hubble telescope period of time. FYI. So he saw, you know, what you see without a telescope. This is a spiral galaxy. The reason I put that up there is because that is very similar to the galaxy that we live in, which is the Milky Way galaxy. Of course, we can't get a picture of the Milky Way galaxy like that, which is like our neighborhood, because we can't even live long enough to get out of our neighborhood to turn back and take the picture, you know? So, but that's like what kind of galaxy we live in. Our galaxy is the Milky Way. That's our neighborhood. Our solar system is our cul-de-sac, and the Earth is our house. Now, just a few facts about the Milky Way galaxy, just to kind of get us thinking and feeling like David was, perhaps. Yeah, it's a spiral galaxy. It's one of billions of galaxies. There are over 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. One of those stars is what? The sun. That's an average size star. Did you know if you put 100 Earths side by side and stretched it out, that would be the diameter of the sun? An average star in a galaxy, which is our neighborhood, which has 200 billion and more stars. That's just the Milky Way galaxy. It is 100,000 light years in diameter. Now, I'm not a numbers guy. I don't even know where the cheapest gas is near my house, okay? I don't care about that kind of stuff. I don't understand the national debt at all. I don't really understand numbers much beyond $100. So let me just explain this to you. 100,000 light years. I mean, when you're measuring the distance of the Milky Way galaxy, you can throw away your ruler and your tape measure. Those types of measurements are completely irrelevant because you'd have to put so many zeros at the end of feet or miles. It would be pointless to use that type of measurement. So scientists don't use them. So a light year is 5,865,696,000,000,000 miles. That's one light year, okay? So the Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 of those in diameter. That's how big the Milky Way galaxy is. That's how big our neighborhood is. So you picture that, all right? I mean, here's another measurement for you. If the Earth were a size of a grain of salt, which is 0.004 inches, if that were the diameter of the Earth, then the size of the Milky Way galaxy is from Raleigh to Moscow 1,000 times. Okay? So you just picture that right now, and you picture that little grain of salt, and you find yourself on it, and then you find your biggest problem that you're going through right now. You find that on there too. And then you find, you know, your fantasy football team score today. You make sure you find that also. And you think about people and life and mankind and this God that's created the universe. I mean, to paraphrase what David is saying, he's saying, God, you are obviously so huge. You're so big. We're obviously so small. Your creation is so majestic. What are we to you? What is man? He says in another place, David does, he says, Lord, what is man that you regard him? The son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. That, you get to follow what David's saying here is he's looking up and he's saying, what is going on? This is amazing. And then he says, why are you so significantly using us to display your majesty in all the earth? Because that's where he gets to in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, so all that's true, verse 3 and 4. He says, yet you have made him, talking about mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him. The God who made all of that comes down and places a crown. Crowned him with glory and honor. Just to be clear here, verse 5 is kind of a funny verse. You know, there's been a little discussion about it. What does it mean that you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings? That's what the ESV says. NIV says heavenly beings. King James says angels. New American Standard says little lower than God. It doesn't really matter. I mean, don't get thrown off by that or confused by that. Either translation would be fine. The point is, we are created only a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. God has said, this universe-making God has said, I'm going to make a man and a woman, and they're going to be a miracle. They're going to be made in my image. It's just like Genesis 1, really, Psalm 8. Remember, right here, verse 5, we're at the focus. We're at the mountain peak of Psalm 8. We're at the climax. Literarily speaking, this is the focal point inside the frame. It's just like Genesis 1. Where he creates things according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind. 15 times it says that in 9 verses. And then on the 6th day, he says, let us make man in our image. Not according to their kind, in our image. And he goes from saying, that's very good, to that is very good. Again, the point is, it's like the CD's playing and then it starts skipping at the climax. The day God made man. Because he made man in his image. We're fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. That's the point. Psalm 8 is just doing what Genesis 1 does. That's all I'm saying here. So, I mean, how unbelievable is this? One of the church fathers, Augustine, said this. Men go abroad to admire the heights of mountains, the mighty waves of the sea, the broad tides of rivers, the compass of the ocean, and the circuits of the stars, yet pass over the mystery of themselves without a thought. By far, the most advanced form of technology on the planet today is not the iPhone, not even close. It's a human being. It's this human being created in the image of the Creator, designed by Him to display His majesty in all the earth. We're not God. But we are created in God's image and in His likeness. That's why the Ten Commandments say no graven images. Because the image, we already have it. We don't need to make it. It's human beings displaying His image and likeness in all the earth. And so look at verse 6 through 8. He goes on. Again, we're still in this point. Ways God amazingly displays His majesty in all the earth, the second point that we're still in, originally and still through all people, the creation. Verse 6 says, you've given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. So in addition to our unique and glorious and in the image and likeness of God creation, he also goes a step further. And he gives to mankind, men and women, he gives them a royal responsibility. He puts all of creation under the feet of mankind to rule. To rule as God? No, to rule under God. To be subjects to the great king. That is the ideal. That's the original intent of creation. That we would acknowledge God as our creator and that we under him would live out our lives displaying his majesty in all the earth, not in super huge feats, but even in the ordinary things that we do, and that we would do it in a way that acknowledges our allegiance to our king. And so you can imagine that sin would be to rebel against our king, to live our lives, to deal with the things that he's given us and placed underneath us, to relate to those things as if there's not a God over us, as if we're God. That's sin. I mean, that is just as easy of a definition as there is for it. To try to be God, to try to be the Lord of your life instead of this Lord, our Lord, who's majestic in all the earth. So, what are some applications that we can take from this second point? From this point, that God is amazingly displaying his majesty originally and still through his people, through all people, through his creation. Well, here's a few. One is human dignity. You're not, you know, God has created every human being from conception to the end of life in the image of God, and that's where the value of a human life comes from. What could be more valuable than that? We have to advocate for the vulnerable, for the elderly, for the poor, for the unborn. Duh. Evangelism. Share the gospel with lost people because they matter to God. They're made in his image. The lost coin is of value to the person looking for it. And then self-image. Your value and your performance are separate. I have that on good authority from God's word. You are not your dress size. You are not your vertical jump. You're not your bench press. You're not your married or single status. You're not. Your value is not tied to those things. I mean, this is what God's word says. We may not feel that way, but it would be good for us to try, by faith, to bring our feelings in sync with the truth. There's not a treadmill in the Garden of Eden. There was no Mary Kay. You're a miracle. We are made in God's image. It's amazing. I mean, so this leads to the obvious question, which I think the Old Testament kind of just leaves us with. And Psalm 8 certainly does. But you don't, I mean, the image of God in man is clearly distorted. There's clearly something wrong. You don't see in your life and you don't see in the world this happening in perfect harmony as it really should. Is that not true? And so what's the answer to that? And that leads us really to the New Testament. And you can turn there if you want, or I'll have a slide. But the Bible teaches in the New Testament, listen, that the person of Jesus Christ fully represents God to us and fully displays the majesty of God in all the earth. That's what the New Testament teaches. Listen, so this third point is that God amazingly displays his majesty fully through one person, the Christ. I mean, it's not just Hebrews, but we will go there. John 14:9 says, Jesus says to Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Colossians 1:15 says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews 1:3 says, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So look at Hebrews chapter 2. Because the writer of Hebrews just reaches back under God's inspiration and just takes Psalm 8 and just blows us up with it. Look what he says. It's not to the angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? Okay, let me back up. I'm going to read that again. When I say there is a place, you guys just tell me where that place is. Okay? We know that. We've learned something today, right? All right. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place. All right, we'll do it again. That wasn't enthusiastic. I mean, this is exciting. You got this now. Let's do it again. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place.
Sorry.
That's right. That's what he was thinking. Where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8, and he's telling us that Jesus fulfills fully what God ideally intends for man from Psalm 8. He's saying it's actually Jesus who fully is the true Son of Man. He's saying it's actually Jesus who also, in his incarnation, the first Christmas, when he took on flesh, it's Jesus who was made a little bit lower than the angels when he was born in a manger. It was Jesus who was crowned with glory and honor and had everything put beneath his feet when he died by crucifixion in our place and rose from the dead and ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It's actually Jesus who has fully and perfectly fulfilled all that God intended for man. And so that just brings us right to the gospel. Because in this world, you have two races. You have the race of Adam, and you have the race of the new Adam, Jesus Christ. You have everyone who's descended from Adam and Eve who has not fulfilled what God created them to do, which is to display his majesty in all the earth. Why? Because of sin. Because of rebellion. We're a traitor race. You're born into it, and you participate willingly with it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Bible says that all who are in Adam die. But the New Testament tells us that there's a new Adam, that there's a new head to a new race, and that we can be born into it, but it's being born again that we must go through. A second birth. From our original race, Adam, to the new race, to Christianity, to the church, to Jesus Christ. And it says that if you're in that Adam, all who are in Adam die. But if you're in the new Adam, in Christ, it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How amazing is that? For all who have received Christ, he has given the right to be called children of God. You say, how do you get that? You get it by grace through faith. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You receive it. So it really leads you to the place where you realize that on this little grain of salt that we live on, the most important question that we'll ever answer in our life is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Are you going to trust in Him? Are you going to live your life for Him? Are you going to seek through Him to find your true created purpose and display God's majesty in all the earth? Or not? And so, as we close this morning, we're going to go right into the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to close with prayer, and David's going to come back up, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. But as we do that, I want to take some time to reflect on Jesus, on who He is, on what He's done for us. Let's close in prayer.